Church family, grace and peace be yours in fullest measure this morning through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. It is so good to see each and every one of your smiling faces in the house of the Lord this morning. And for those who are visiting us online and visiting us for the first time, we're so thankful and we're so joyful to have you here with us today, and your presence is absolutely felt. I used to sing a song, I think, when I was a young man. Some of you out there may know it. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. Isn't it grand to be a Christian? Isn't it grand? No one? Ryan, you know that song. We don't use that kind of language anymore, right? But however, it's still grand to be a Christian. And it is so grand to be with you all, worshiping you all, with you all together in the house of the Lord. So let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask for him to give us a blessing on his word today. Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day that has been set aside for us to gather together and to worship you. And we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the power of your word. And Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we ask that you would now give us ears to hear this word and eyes to see its truth, and Lord, a heart to receive it. And help us, Lord, to move in obedience to that which you command of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing our study in our Advent series, and it's entitled A Light to the Nations, and it focuses on how Jesus is the light of hope, peace, love, and joy that has come into the world. And it also serves as our foundation for our mission as God's people now to go out and to live as people of hope, peace, love, and also joy. And I got to be honest, as I walk through and I think of those four virtues, it sounds simple coming off of paper. Hope, peace, love, joy. We're supposed to be these kind of people. And I trust that it makes sense to you all as Pastor Lou and I preach this Advent season. But the truth is, it's not so simple to flesh out in this fallen world that we live in. And we have to face it that none of us are just naturally inclined to perfectly live out these four virtues in our everyday lives. There are some here that are just less hopeful than others. And we go through seasons in life where we just can't seem to find any peace. And in our relationships and dealings with others, sometimes our first response is judgment over love. And here is a season that we're in that is calling for joy, and none of us can find that joy because it may be smothered underneath the weight of life's difficulty. Yet this still remains our call as God's people. And so if we want to continue to grow in becoming more fruitful and exercising these virtues in our everyday lives, we sincerely need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit's help to convict us, to grant us the courage that we need and the strength that we need to continue to grow in this grace in which we now stand as God's people. And so today we're going to look at our call to be a people of love. And we're going to start by trying to gain an understanding of the nature of God's love. And then we'll look at the extent of God's love, and then how we can practically live it out as a people characterized by the love of God in Christ. And so we're going to take a look here at this first point. It's the nature of God's love. Now, if you are going through Isaiah 63, Becky read verses 7 through 9 for us this morning. If you're walking through Isaiah 63 and you open up to verse 1, Isaiah receives a vision from God. And the Lord is speaking to his prophet. And this vision that Isaiah receives concerns judgment, God's judgment on the rebellious nations. And as we look at these first two verses, two questions emerges, and God gives the answers to those questions. And I'll start here. Our text is in verse 7, but I'll start in Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And then the Lord responds, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. The Lord answers. And the second question is this in verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? And then the Lord answers in verse 3. And we find out that it is the Lord who is carrying out this judgment all by his lonesome, because the Lord does not need the help of another. And the imagery of a wine press is vivid, and it's also stark. As the Lord tramples over his enemies under his feet, and he does it so hard that the blood of his enemies, it stains his clothes. And so why does the Lord do this? The Lord tells us here in verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. We hear these words like anger and vengeance in our modern world, and we can't help but think of the mean-spirited actions of others that are portrayed on the movies that we stream on our televisions. But this is not that same kind of anger. This is not that same kind of vengeance. None of those negative emotions are consistent with the character of God. You see, because God is holy. God never has a bad day. Neither does God ever wake up on the wrong side of the bed. And because God is holy, it means that his anger is holy, and also his vengeance is holy. You see, when we take a look and we read through all of the totality of Scripture, we have to recognize this tension. Because when we look at the totality of Scripture, we are reading about a holy God. And if God is holy, then God absolutely has the right to judge sin out of his holy anger. But we also read that God is loving. And if God is loving, God has the absolute right to redeem those for his steadfast love. And this may sound just a little bit dissonant to us. Loving, holy. And you got to be able to sense that tension in that. And some may even quibble with that just a little bit. But don't we feel that same type of dissonance in our humanity? Don't we feel that same type of tension in our humanity as well? There's this deep desire for us to love and to be loved. But there's also this deep longing that resides in our hearts to see the wrongs of this world be made right. And there's also this deep longing in our hearts for justice to win out over injustice. That is the exact kind of tension that we're seeing in this chapter. The first 6 verses, they absolutely speak of God's justice, his anger, his vengeance, his holiness. But as we'll see in our text today, they also speak of his love, his unfailing love, and his steadfast love. Remember what Pastor Lou said last week, that God's chosen people, he brought them to himself in love. And they had a responsibility to be faithful to God and to be faithful to him in representing themselves as a light to the nations. But like our first parents, they willfully disobeyed God. And the Lord allowed them to suffer the consequences due their sin. And so now here they are once again in dire straits, crying out for the mercy of God. And it is Isaiah that goes to God on behalf of the people, and he entreats God in accordance with his steadfast love. And so now God's people know this. And so we come to the verses in our text, and we see how the prophet cries out to God on behalf of the people. Looking here in verse 7, Isaiah says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And this is just a mouthful of the steadfast love of God. And we see this verse alone is framed in the steadfast love of God. This is an act of the will. Isaiah is saying, I will recount the love of the Lord. I will remember the love of the Lord, all of the excellencies of the Lord. There is praise happening here in the midst of difficulty. God has been good to his people according to his compassion and according to his steadfast love. And so we look in verse 8. And verse 8 says, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. And now we see the basis of God's steadfast love to his people is his covenant love. The basis for his compassion is his covenant love. God was not some kind of mercenary who just delivered his people and left them to himself. The Lord endeared himself to his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. And God expected the exact same thing from those to whom he called, and he became their savior. So we look at verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. We look at these verses, and it's not necessarily saying that God was afflicted as his people were afflicted. If you look in the margins of your Bible, an alternate reading says, in their affliction, God did not afflict them. They afflicted themselves due to their sin and due to their rebellion. But God did not leave. God's presence remained with them. He bore them up on eagles' wings, and he carried them throughout their history. Then we get to verse 10, and there's really no explanation needed here in verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. In grieving the Holy Spirit of God, we see that's tantamount to spurning his covenant love. And so now Isaiah is going to entreat God with prayer on behalf of the people. And his prayers pick up in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful inhabitation where your zeal and your might, for you are our Father. O Lord, our Father, O Lord, why do you make us wonder from your ways? Then we get to verse 19, and he ends the prayer by saying this. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. You see, what Isaiah recognizes is that because of their sin and because of their rebellion, God's chosen people are no different than the rebellious Gentile nations that are fully deserving of God's wrath. And as Isaiah laments to God, and as he cries out to God, he brings all of his despair to God in hopes that he would receive God's covenant love anew. So what would God do? What is God going to do? As we continue to turn the pages of Scripture and walk through redemptive history, we see that God had something greater in mind for his love. And God's love would not just be confined to his covenant people. And that greater thing that God had in mind is that his love would extend to all the world, all types of people in the world, Jew and Gentile alike, from every tribe, from every tongue, and also from every nation. And this brings us to this second point here, like the extent of God's love. So we arrive in John's gospel. We're introduced to a character by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a well-educated man. He's known throughout Israel. He calls him teacher, calls him rabbi, because he recognized that the hand of the Lord was upon Jesus when all of the miraculous signs that were taking place in Jesus' ministry. But Jesus doesn't allow Nicodemus all of the pleasantries that he sought to put on top of Jesus. And Jesus kind of cuts to the quick because he knew what Nicodemus needed. Nicodemus did not need another lesson in theology. Nicodemus needed to be reborn. He needed to be reborn by the power of God because this man was spiritually broke and he was morally bankrupt. And any amount of money that he amassed in his life would not be able to change that condition. I'm sure if we think about it, there are many Nicodemuses that we know that we come in contact with each and every day of our lives. And we can be thankful for God that we were some at one point a Nicodemus, but he saved us. Well-to-do, money, status, a good name. But if that person is morally bankrupt and spiritually broke, they need to hear the words that Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus next. And Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, and scholars will tell us that God's love is an outworking of his goodness. We see that God is perfectly good in himself. God does not need a standard by which he needs to conform to in order to be declared good. God is the fountainhead of all goodness, of all the goodness that we receive, expect to receive in this world, that we witness in this world. It all comes from God and it flows down to his image bearers. All people. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus in this conversation, Nicodemus, I am your savior. Nicodemus, I am that fountainhead of the goodness of God. And I have come to save you from your sin and from your misery. I have come to rescue you from the jaws of death and bring you into a right relationship with God. And we see that Jesus would demonstrate this love not only for the Nicodemuses of the world, but for every type of person in the world whom the Lord would call to himself by living this perfect life that no one could have lived. And by dying this gruesome death that all deserve because of their rebellion and sin against God. And as our substitute, Christ is the one who takes our place, both in life and both in death. Christ willingly goes to the cross and he suffers the penalty that is due our sin. And it's on this cross that the righteous anger of God, all of the sin and all of the evil that we witness in the world, it was laid upon that righteous anger and it was all poured out upon Christ. And it's on the cross that God's love for the world was put on full display for all to see. You see, it's God's wrath and it's God's love. It intersected at the cross and it was all laid upon Christ. And the response to this, it can't be, well, how can a father do that to a son? That's not the proper response. The proper response is one of humility, where we contemplate the deepness and how vast the love of Christ is. God is in Christ, the riches of his love. It's what the songwriter says. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make the wretch his treasure. Church, this is the gospel. And this is the gospel truth. And the question before us today is, do we really believe this truth? Jesus says here in verse 18, whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, Jesus is saying to reject him is to live this life with a sentence of death over your head because you have rejected this love of God that is being offered to you in the name of Jesus. Jesus continues in verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into this world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works are evil. And these verses, they tell us what distinguished those who are saved and those who are not. And it's faith. Take a look at Shorter Catechism number 86, and it says, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him, rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. It is the amazing grace of God that rescues a sinner from the eternal death. And we can't read this third chapter of John's gospel and just think that, oh, well, God shows up and he offers this free grace, this free gift of salvation, and then he turns around and he just kind of leaves it up to us to take it or leave it. That's not the way it works. And we can't think too highly of ourselves. The only reason that we are able to place faith and to trust in Christ is because of God's amazing grace to us, his people. And can I get an amen? This is the good news of the gospel. And when we meditate on the costliness of God's love, church, it has to melt our hearts. It has to lead us to repentance. And it has to draw us into the light of Christ's love. And when that happens, we are transformed. We are transformed into people who love God with our whole hearts. And we are also people who love others, and we share that love in a sacrificial manner. And so in these two takeaways, I want to talk about those two things. And we'll first start with this. As people of love, who love God, our first and foremost priority is to keep the love of God in our hearts. 19th century preacher Thomas Chalmers, about 150 or so years ago, he gave a sermon, and the title of the sermon was The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Based on 1 John 2:15, it reads, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This verse simply tells us if we have an impure love, an impure affection for the world, that we cannot claim the Father's love. That is inconsistent. That's duplicity in the Christian's life. Chalmers, as he is given this sermon, he talks about these two loves, these two affections. And he says that these two affections, they're not friendly rivals that shake hands after a game. No, these two loves are bitter enemies, and they cannot share the same room in a Christian's heart. Church, if we love anything more than God, possessions, a person, prestige, power, anything more than God, it's called idolatry. And if we build our lives on idolatry, our idols will surely let us down. They will fade into obscurity. They will disappoint. They will become obsolete. And the only thing that is left at the bottom of the well is loneliness, dejection, and despair. Chalmers now is laying out the applications to this sermon, and he says this, the best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a pure one, and by the love of what is good, to expel the love of what is evil. And we see this pure affection that we admit into our hearts is none other than the gospel. Because the gospel contains the expulsive power to drive out those inordinate, impure affections that we have for the world. Therefore, before we preach this gospel to others, we must preach this gospel to ourselves, church. It is the gospel that reminds us that our identity is not in what we think we should be, what our families say we should be, or what society tells us to be. The gospel tells us that our identity is firmly rooted in Christ. And it is the gospel that assures us that God loves us. And there is absolutely nothing more that we can do to make God love us more. Because the Christian life is not about trying harder and harder and harder. Rather, the Christian life is all about resting. It's all about living in full dependency upon the person and the work of Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they love one another with an eternal love. The love that the Father has for the Son that the love has for the Father, and the Son that and the love that the Father and the Son both have for the Spirit, all of that eternal love is ours right now in Christ. It comes through our adoption into God's family, where we are safe and secure. Quote Chalmers again, he says, "We know of no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than by building ourselves on our most holy faith." And church, that is exactly what we're doing right now. We are building ourselves on our most holy faith. We have gathered to worship God together in community. We've sang the songs. We've read the scriptures. We're hearing the word preached. We're going to be participating in the sacraments shortly. And after it's over, there will be Christian fellowship happening in every nook and cranny of this building. Amen. Tomorrow morning when we wake up, we're going to build ourselves in our most holy faith again. As soon as our eyes wake up, we're going to say, "Thank you, God, for the gift of another day." Then we're going to go to work. And we're going to build ourselves in our most holy faith again. And we're going to work as heartily as unto God and not unto man. And then we're going to come home. And we're going to build ourselves in our most holy faith once again by modeling Christ-like behavior in the home to family members and also to roommates. Oh boy, and when we go through seasons when we don't feel the presence of God happening in our lives, just like Isaiah, we're going to build ourselves on our most holy faith, and we are going to recall the steadfast love of God that is at work in our lives, that in that moment, all for His glory. So as people of love, we keep the love of God in our hearts. That's the first priority. Next, we share this love of God with others. So our call is not to love the world as an impure affection, but to love the world sacrificially, just as God does. You remember what the Lord says to Nicodemus, that those who do not come to the light, they don't come to the light because they love darkness. They love their evil deeds. But we who have come to the light, we who have experienced the light of Christ's love, God uses us. God uses us as His instruments to shine the light of Christ's love in all of the dark places in the world, in a world that's riddled with injustice, abuse of all sorts, the killing of the unborn, the abused of the marginalized. And the list goes on and on and on. So what do we do? What do we do as we come across those who are reveling and loving the darkness? Well, we don't respond with wrath, do we? Because as we've already learned, that's not in our job description. We leave that up to the Lord. We let the Lord deal with that in His time. And as we leave that up to the Lord, we recognize that we can't meet every need. And we can't address every wrong that we witness in this world. But we can do something. And so how do we love sacrificially in this dark world as people who have been transformed by the love of God? I think one of the first places that we can look is in our checkbooks. Our checkbooks, our bank accounts must reflect sacrifice. And that simply means that there may be things that we're not able to do at this time. And there may be places that we're not able to go at this time because we have given sacrificially to something that the Lord has placed upon our hearts. The second thing we do is we look at our time. It also must call for sacrifice. If you're doing the math, you know that we all get 24 hours in a day. We get 168 hours a week. We get 760, I believe, hours in a month. 8,720 or 60 hours in a year. And so the question really becomes for us is, have we left any margin in our time to intentionally serve the needs of others? When we budget out our time, how much margin is left that should be used for serving others? The last thing is our talent. See, our talent must also reflect sacrifice. And that just simply means that these good gifts that God has given to us, yes, we use them to enhance our life and our lifestyle, but we also stop and pause and think, how can we do the same for another? It simply means this. That if we are to love sacrificially in this world that God has created, then it has to come at some cost to us. And at times, we have to see that we may be granted a God-ordained inconvenience in meeting those needs. Because if it doesn't cost us anything, then it's not sacrifice, church. And this is how we shine the light of Christ's love in the world, through sacrifice. You see, and the reason why we do this is because we know the love of God in Christ. We know that in our heart, in our mind, in our emotions, and also in our will. Because we have come to the realization that grace has been lavished completely upon us. And God has spared us from wrath through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. And so now we are no longer enslaved to the impure affections and desires for the world. We are now free. We are free to love sacrificially as we have been loved sacrificially. That is the foundation from which we operate from. And there's absolutely no way that we'll be able to do this perfectly, consistently, and intentionally all the time. Not at all. But this is the beauty of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is ever present in our hearts, always reminding us of that love, of that sacrificial love that God had for us in Christ. Oh, by God's grace, we're just gonna get right back into the game. And so as people of love, our first and foremost priority is to keep the love of God in our hearts. And rather than hoarding this love that God has poured out into our hearts, we will share it sacrificially with one another, with the world. And that is our prayer this Advent season and beyond. And may the Lord, by his grace, find us growing in these areas of our lives. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be a peculiar people, people who love sacrificially, Lord, not because we're good people, not because it's what we are inclined to do, but because of the love that you have for us and that you demonstrated to us by giving your Son to die for us. Lord, in gratitude, help us to live that way to those in whom we come in contact with, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.